Hello and welcome to What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in Jasper, Georgia. I believe with all my heart that we're quickly approaching the day of the Lord, the time when our Messiah Yeshua is going to blow that trumpet and call us all home. I want to spend the next few weeks looking at the book of John, because I think the Gospel of John has a lot to say to help us be ready for the time when that trumpet does blow. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good." So what does he mean, a prophet like me?
One who speaks to God face to face.
That was what differentiated Moses from all the other prophets. All the other prophets saw visions, they dreamed dreams, and Moses spoke to God face to face. So they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" They didn't say a prophet because they believe he's a prophet. They want to know if he's the prophet because that the prophet is the Messiah. And even they recognize that the prophet like me, who sees God face to face and is the only mediator between God and man, is the Messiah. And how does he answer? No. What do you think they would ask him next? They're out of possibility. So they say, verse 22, "Then they said to him, Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us?" Meaning we can't go back and say, nah, he wasn't anybody we could think of. They want to take back word, who is he? "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." We just read those words. And where do we read those words? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So read in context. He is the voice of one preparing the way for Messiah to come. Is that not an apt description of the mission of Yochanan HaMatvil, John the Baptist? It most certainly was. What was he trying to do? He was trying to get the people to repent and prepare themselves for the coming of Messiah. And then it ends verse 23 with, "As the prophet Isaiah said." I shouldn't get on these little soapboxes, but there's so many scholars, quote-unquote, in the Christian world today that say Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah, that there were three different people who wrote sections of the book of Isaiah over millennia and then put the pieces all together in the modern era. John sure thought Isaiah wrote it. Messiah thought Isaiah wrote it. That's good enough for me.
That was one of the scrolls that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the complete book of.
Not only did they find a complete scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but you know what else they found? When they found the grave of the prophet Isaiah, there was a complete copy of Isaiah in bas relief stone buried with them.
Mm. Oh.
Yeah. Okay. That was only in the last decade or two.
And then nobody knows about it hardly.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, Mr. John is probably not going to have a program on that anytime soon.
Probably not. Probably not. Verse 24 says, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees." That was probably extraneous because the Pharisees dominated the Sanhedrin. But there were two schools of the Pharisees, as you've heard me say. What were they? The school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And a lot of the disputes with Messiah from those sent from Jerusalem in the Gospels is from those from the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai was probably predominant at the time. And Shammai had some really different teachings, different from what I would call standard
Good thinking. That's not a good way to put it. Messiah tended to follow Hillel, not Shammai. Shammai tended to be wrong. Shammai was the school that taught that only Jews can be saved. So for a Gentile to be saved, they must first become a Jew. They've got to go through circumcision and all those other things. Then God can save them. That's where the folks came from that caused the problem in the book of Galatians. They were believers, but they had been raised in the school of Shammai. And they didn't immediately forget everything they learned all their growing up. And they're thinking as they go out, Paul made a mistake. He's gone to Gentiles, and he didn't make them convert to Judaism first. He made a terrible mistake. And, of course, Paul had to go down to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 to get a ruling from James, Yaakov, actually, the half-brother of Messiah, to say, no, no, no. God came to save all people through Messiah. They don't have to become Jews. Okay, back to John, chapter 1, verse 25. And they ask him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? That's a stranger question than it might appear at first. Because there were lots of people that did baptisms. Baptism's not a New Testament concept. Back in the days before Messiah and in the days of Messiah, people were baptized for many things. They didn't call it baptism, they called it immersion, which is where the word baptism comes from. But when a priest turned 30, he would undergo a mikvah, the immersion, because he was changing status from non-priestly duties to priestly duties. A woman after her monthly cycle would undergo the immersion. Pilgrims who came up to the Temple Mount would undergo an immersion before they went up on the Temple Mount to show that they had repented and were symbolically washing away their sins. Every year at the time of Teshuvah, which is from Elul 1 through Yom Kippur, Teshuvah means repentance, all the people would go down to the rivers and the immersion baths and undergo a mikvah after confessing their sins and saying, we're starting anew, you know, we want to be clean if this is the year that Messiah comes and brings in God's kingdom. And that's what John the Baptist was doing in Matthew chapter 3 when Messiah comes to him. But they still want to know, what's your authority? Unlike in baptism today, where if I were to do a traditional Baptist baptism on you, I go out in the water with you, put my hand over your hands and nose and dunk you under the water. That's not the way baptism was done in the days of Messiah. The baptizer, like John the Baptist was, actually stayed on the shore while the candidate went out and dunked themselves three times. The baptizer was the witness that the person had got all the way under. Because the rule was you couldn't even have your hair floating on the surface. You had to get all the way under. And you can't tell that yourself. So he was the witness of what you were doing. And that took some authority. So you want to know, what's your authority? You're not a priest. You're not a Pharisee. Who told you you could do this? You know, what right do you have? The reason in the days of Messiah that nobody went out and dunked you under is it's your decision. You're doing this voluntarily. It's your act and your statement to the world that you have changed status. You have, in our parlance, become a new person, changed your ways, repented, however you want to phrase it. So verse 25, they ask him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. What he's saying here is the water baptism is only a sign or a symbol of something which is to come. It's a type or a teaching. And what is it a type or a teaching of? Type or teaching of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And when he says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, it is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loosen. What's that mean? It means John doesn't even consider himself worthy of being the servant of Messiah. He's not even in the same category, not in the same class. He doesn't claim to be equal with Messiah. He claims to be so far beneath Messiah, he's not eligible even to be the servant of Messiah. And when he says, the one who comes after me is preferred before me, it refers back to the fact that Yeshua always has been. Before time was, Messiah is. Verse 28 says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. Is that the nation of Jordan? No, it means the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day. Did God have a mean old English teacher that gave him a 1,000-page book to write? No. Then there's some significance to the next day. So put a number 2 beside this day, because the day before the next day was day 1. The next day, John saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've talked before about how revolutionary this statement was. The people were accustomed to sacrificing lambs. They sacrificed lambs in Israel 3 times a day, every day. And at Passover, every family sacrificed a lamb. But did those lambs take away sin? The answer is no. They did it for a covering, a kippurah, which is where Yom Kippur comes from, a covering. But this is not a lamb whose blood covers. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's turn, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Tricked you, made you go the other way. 1 Corinthians. Boy, is it raining out there, huh? Mm-hmm. Good thing we're in here, nice and dry, studying the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Who wrote 1 Corinthians?
Paul.
Paul did. He wrote it to believers. Before they became believers, were they Jews or were they Gentiles?
Gentiles.
How do you know?
Because
in 1 Corinthians 12, 2, he says, you know you were Gentiles. And look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Leaven's a picture of sin. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast?
Passover.
Feast of Passover. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's telling these who were Gentiles who become saved to keep which feast? Passover. But he's telling them to do it in a better way than they've been doing it. He praises them in chapter 11 that they've been keeping the paradosis, or the halakha in Hebrew, the traditions, just as he delivered to them. But they're doing it wrong. They're doing it like the Feast of Bacchus, which is what they're used to. At the Feast of Bacchus, you eat and drink until you're sick, and you stick feathers down your throat and throw up, and then you eat and drink some more. It's a drunken feast. He says, don't treat the festival of the Lord that way. So they've got to learn to do it better. But the point here for coming here is, you're truly a new unleavened lump. What happened to the leaven?
Was taken out
by
the Messiah.
By Yeshua, Messiah. That's correct. Hence the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This Lamb of God was sacrificed for these believers, and his death, burial, and resurrection had taken away their sin. That's why they're unleavened. Go ahead.
These Gentiles became proselyte Jews.
No. They became believers, which means they're grafted into the tree. Like wild olive branches being grafted into the cultivated olive tree. They didn't become Jews. Keep going.
They followed all the feasts and festivals and everything.
Correct. Whose feasts are those?
Well, God's. Yeah. Okay.
They're God's feasts. That's exactly correct. And that's why I wanted to take us that direction, is a lot of people would read that and go, oh, they became Jews. No, they didn't. They became children of God who followed the commandments of God and celebrated His feasts and festivals.
Yeah. Wasn't it the oldest son that got the job of taking the leaven out of the house and hiding it outside or something?
Actually, no. The children help Mama hide some of the leaven in plain view, and Papa is supposed to go through the house and clean out the leaven. And in the old tradition, you take a wooden spoon and a feather, and you bring the pieces of leaven onto the wooden spoon. Wooden spoon symbolic of the cross upon which Messiah died. And when it's all on there, you wrap it in a white linen cloth, which is symbolic of burial cloth, and you throw it outside the house. And in the morning, you go out and get it, and you bring it back in the house, and you throw it in the fire, which is symbolic of the resurrection, then taking the sin away. That whole ceremony is called Berakat Chametz. Everybody say that. Berakat Chametz. Which is important because here in chapter 2 of John, we're going to see Messiah do that. And I'm going to say, remember when we talked about Berakat Chametz? And you're all going to go, uh-huh. And we'll see how it comes into play there.
So when it says he takes away the sin of the world, he took the sin of the whole world away if they would believe in him.
Correct.
How does that align with election?
How does it align with election and foreknowledge? Mm-hmm. God foreknew who would accept and who would not accept Messiah. That's how it lines up. We have free will, but God didn't have to wait to find out whether you were going to accept Messiah or not. He knew from the creation of the world who would and who would not.
But He didn't just die for the elect. He died for the entire world.
He died for the entire world, but not the entire world will accept Him. But if the entire world were willing to accept Him, the entire world could be saved. We've just read the end of the book and don't go quite like that. Back to John chapter 1. Referring to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we also need to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And then Isaiah 53, so we'll be thinking we got to go that way. First Peter chapter 1. We'll start with verse 17 to put it in context. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Meaning, life is short, so be careful how you live your life. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So He is the Lamb without blemish, without spot, that was sacrificed for us to be our Passover Lamb, to take away that leaven from our lives. It was foreordained, meaning it was in God's mind from the time of the creation. He created mankind knowing that it would cost the death of Messiah on Calvary's tree, yet He created us anyway. But was manifest in these last times. Manifest means was revealed to us, made flesh and blood. Okay, back to John chapter 1. What? Oh, I told you we had to go to Isaiah 53 first. I knew I'd forget. That's why I told you ahead of time. Isaiah 53. I'm nothing if not dependable. Isaiah chapter 53. starting in verse 4, because we read through verse 3 earlier. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, meaning we thought God was punishing him, but we were wrong. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded there in Hebrew means he was pierced. Mechalal, pierced. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised there actually means crushed, like you would crush olives in an olive press. What comes out of an olive crushed in an olive press? Olive oil. And olive oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Just as when Messiah was crushed, we received the Holy Spirit. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Remember his trial? What did they really marvel at? He didn't defend himself. Don't you hear all these accusations? And the Lord said, you have no power but that which is given to you. He wouldn't defend himself. Back to John chapter 1. Referring to this Yeshua, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 30 said, this is he of whom I said, after me comes the man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Again, John takes the time to reiterate the fact that Yeshua preceded one who was born 6 months before he was. He's still trying to drive home the point, get the students to think back to Genesis 1:1, that Yeshua was there at the time of creation. Verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. What does he mean in verse 31, I did not know him? Didn't they grow up in the same small town? The answer is no. Mm-hmm. Yeshua grew up in Nazareth. And John the Baptist grew up down at Qumran. That's about 90 miles apart. I know that Mary had come to see Elizabeth and the baby leaped in her womb before he was born, but they never saw each other until this day in the wilderness. What's that?
That was the other John, though.
What is the other John? This is still John the Baptist talking.
Oh, okay. Yep. Right, I'm sorry.
It was John the Baptist who did the baptism. And the baptism being referred to here is that in Matthew chapter 3, when the Lord came and was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. So to clarify this, he expands a little more, John the Apostle does, and says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Then he explains again, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, that is God who sent him, said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, if John the Baptist had walked past Yeshua a week before on the road to Jerusalem, he wouldn't have known who he was. But John said, when God sent me down to immerse and to baptize, to do the mikvah, the tevilah, whatever term you want to use for it, he said, when you see the Holy Spirit come and alight on a man and stay there, that is my son. And of course, was God silent or did he speak in Matthew chapter 3 and say, behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased? In case John hadn't noticed the Holy Spirit coming like a dove and lighting on him. But I think John had already noticed that. Verse 34 says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Verse 35, again, the next day. So what number do we put next to this day?
Three.
John stood with two of his disciples. These two disciples are Andrew and John, who's writing this book. John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist. Verse 36 says, "In looking at Yeshua as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Meaning he's telling these two disciples of his to behold, to look, to pay attention. This is important. This is the Lamb of God. So the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Yeshua. So they left John the Baptist, and they followed Yeshua from that point on. Is that what John wanted? It absolutely was. Because John's ministry, he says, must diminish, and Messiah's must increase. Verse 38 says, "Then Yeshua turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?'" Do you think he didn't know? Or do you think he wants them to articulate it, to say it out loud? "They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" Now this is very important here, at least it is to me. What language were they speaking? Rabbi is Hebrew. That's why it says, which is to say, when translated, "teacher." All they could do in the Greek was to transliterate, meaning to use Greek letters to make the Hebrew sounds of rabbi, which is to say, when translated, "teacher." Rabbi really means literally "my great one," but it's not literal. It is an idiom, and idiomatically it just means teacher. Just means teacher. That's why they say, which is, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" Is that really what they want to know? Where are you staying? They want to make sure he's got a nice hotel room, clean clothes, nice towels? No. He said to them, "Come and see." What's another way of saying that? "Won't you follow me?" They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, so about 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Is Simon even called Peter then? The answer is no. Remember, this is written about 95 Common Era, give or take, or 95 A.D. Verse 41 says, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him," that's when he becomes called Simon Peter, "'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated "the Christ." Because again, Messiah is Hebrew. There isn't any word in Greek for Messiah, so they transliterated that and then translated it to Christos, which in English is Christ. Just means the anointed one. So the first thing Andrew does is go find his family, his brother, to say, "We found the Messiah, come see."
So Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, but Peter wasn't.
Correct. Peter was a fisherman. Yep. Verse 42, "And he brought him to Yeshua. Now when Yeshua looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah.'" Some of your Bibles may say "son of John," which I think is actually correct. But it was one or the other, John or Jonah. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated "a stone." Cephas is Hebrew. It's the Hebrew for Petrus, which becomes Peter. You can see John's leaving a lot out. Messiah doesn't call him Peter until the incident up at Banias in Caesarea Philippi. But John is not written chronologically. That's not his purpose to be a historian. He's trying to present certain events as signs of who the Messiah is.
That's all the time we have for this week, folks. Please join me next week as we continue to look at "What Does the Bible Say?"